rather be here than any place I know this morning, except heaven. I'm glad you're here. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, first chapter. We have read this prologue, but I'd like to read it again this morning, first 18 verses. This morning, it is my intention, as God allows, to focus on Christ, the beloved Redeemer. Last week's message was Christ, the eternal Son of God. This week, Christ, the beloved Redeemer. It's my purpose to show from the Scripture that not only, as we established last week, was the Word God, Jesus Christ is God, has been, always has been, is God, eternally the same, unchanging, unchangeable. But as we focus on the second portion of that text that says the Word was with God, we will notice the relationship between the Father and the Son from all eternity, and then that will issue forth into the third point. The Word was not only God, not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God with us. And as we look at the coming of the divine Son of God into the world for the purpose of saving sinners like us, I hope to establish in your heart and mind the nobility and the vastness and the merit and the greatness of His person as it especially applies to His reason for coming into this world to save sinners like you and me. And I hope that when you leave this morning, you will be more grateful for His saving work, the shedding of His blood for your sin, and for those of you who have not appropriated that in your own soul and who still stand this morning under the wrath of God. It is my prayer and desire without apology to try to convince you today that only in Christ, but in Him sufficiently, you may find your hope of redemption. And when you run to Him, you will discover the open arms of a forgiving Father for the sake of the blood that was shed for your sins. It is my desire that many of you who don't know this today will leave today with the same joy I have, having come to find that He did die for me, as the hymn we just sang states. You cannot know it until you believe it. You cannot know about His death for you. It doesn't make sense. It's a strange, weird thing, and Jesus Himself is like an unfathomable mystery to the mind of those who have not come to understand Him as Savior. And until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart, it'll always be puzzling to you why we get so excited when we preach about it, and why churches even exist. But I know you are here this morning by divine appointment, though you may not have thought so. God brought you here. There are those that have prayed for you, and you're here because God brought you to hear the truth of the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's read these 18 verses and then expound this beautiful text of the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That literally means, that verb, that preposition in the Greek language literally means face to face toward God, always in an eternal relationship with the Father to the faith. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness does not apprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, literally that means his own family, his own people, his own race, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, or the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, in other words, not through some lineage of earthly kind, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, their spiritual birth finds all its explanation and source in the heart and work of God and God alone. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This divine Creator was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by means of Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared or revealed Him." The Word was God. Last week we established the fact that Jesus Christ was pre-existing before the creation. When you talk about Jesus, you are talking about God in the flesh. You're not just talking about a man who became God, as the Mormons and others would tell us. You're not simply speaking of a man who happened to be the only man in the history of the world who obeyed God perfectly and therefore was given some sort of boost in his reputation because he made it where the rest of us didn't. Even though anybody who believes in that never can understand or explain how it was that he made it and the rest of us didn't. I remember the debate in college with a young man who was leaving the Christian faith as we observed all the way from preaching the gospel to drifting gradually away from even believing in the existence of God. During that process, we got into an argument. He challenged me at a time I was kind of sleepy, and so I decided I'd respond. He got me at one of my bad times, and he asked, "How do you know that, why do you worship Jesus Christ? Why is He the only way? How can you get, why just Jesus? I mean, I can understand there being a God, but I can't understand why that Christ is so essential." And this is a man who previously had preached Christ. And I responded, I said, "He is God. He's the Son of God. You're not going to get to God except by God's own self, by God's own means." And we quoted scripture, and of course he had already left the Bible as his authority and was dependent on his own little rational mind to figure out all these things that the wisest men in all history can't figure out. And as he asked me the question, I responded by saying, "Christ is God and he's the only way to the Father." And he said, "No, no, he's nothing more than what all of us can be. He's the man that all of us can become by just totally surrendering to God's will. And Christ is just an example of all kinds." And he said, "There are all kinds of men in the history of the world that are examples, just as Jesus was. Jesus is just one example to point you to God." And you've all probably heard that philosophy. It's very popular in our day. But let me suggest that those who hold that philosophy, that they believe there's a God, but there are multiple different persons in the history of the world through whom you can get to God, end up not believing in God. If you study the history of such theologies, you will discover that they always head toward atheism. Because once you've abolished the biblical record of the Creator, and once you've brought Christ down to the level of a mere man and not the God-man, and once you've taken away from Him all that the Scripture claims for Him, then it's willy-nilly up to man as he finds it to pick another mortal whose body is dying and whose soul is dead, through whom he claims to get to God. And the ultimate frustration of not getting to God through those mortals
That emptiness that remains in the soul, that confusion that stays in the heart, even though they've done all that that new religion has told them to do, finally drives them to sheer frustration till they quit fighting God altogether.
Now, why do people come to decide that Jesus Christ isn't God? Why do they not like what the Bible says Him to be?
Basically, because He is light. And when the light shines on darkness, darkness doesn't like being bothered. And in chapter 3, we will find that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they will not come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. Why do men try to bring Christ down to their level? Because if they stand in the light of Christ, they will be shown to be what they are: sinners in need of salvation, in need of repentance, in need of a change, in need of deliverance. And men don't like to confess that they're sinners. They don't want to see themselves as wrong with God, as somehow dependent on someone outside themselves for their happiness and security. So they destroy Christ. In the process, the authority of the Scripture is murdered and abolished. In the process, there is no place to go to find God, because there is no more objective truth and revelation than it's up to me to create my own God. This is what the Bible always called idolatry. Men have, throughout history, in order to get rid of the God who made them, so they do not have to answer to Him, have created lesser gods that they can manipulate. So they go out into the forest, as Isaiah says, in describing those men who make idols and worship them. They cut down a tree, they chop it up, they drag the stump back to the house, they carve it out, make a nice little thing in some that fits some image that has come into their mind. They park it on a pedestal on the backyard. They build stones around it or put it on top of a barbecue pit. And from time to time, they go out and make little sacrifices to it and have little incense burning up into the heavens. I don't know why they wanted to burn up into the heavens, since they brought the God of the heavens down to the trees of the forest. But they keep burning the incense up to a God that's not there in the name of this little thing that they built with their own hands. Literally, they are worshiping the work of their own hands, which means they're basically worshiping themselves. This is my creation. Man doesn't like being the creature. He wants to be the creator. So he even defines God in human terms. He must bring God down to be a created being, and man is the ultimate creator. Where does that lead us in a society? It leads us to what we call today humanism, declared very clearly in 1933 and again in the early 70s by the Humanist Manifesto, numbers 1 and 2, which were signed by several people that would alarm you to know that they signed it, that simply states that whether there's a God or not is irrelevant. Supernatural things are not to be considered in the history of man. Man is the ultimate answer to all of his needs and problems. Man is the ultimate solution, and there will come a day when man will make it. Now, nobody, there's a difference of opinion as to what it means, make it. Nobody's for sure they agree on what man's supposed to be headed for. And that's one of the very reasons man's headed for nothing, because we don't have any objective goal to which we head. What it boils down to is every man for himself. As the Bible defines in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. As it defines in the book of Genesis, in the days of Noah, every man's thoughts were only evil continually, centered on self, gratifying the lower basest appetite, never able to say no to my body, never able to say no to my mind, always right, always smart, always in control, me, me, me. That's always the reason why men want to bring Christ down and make Him into an idol. So the Jesus of all the humanists, even those who give lip service to respecting Him and admiring Him from a distance, is nothing less than a little idol. They're saying that He is the best teacher that ever lived. I ask them, how can He claim to be God, be lying, and be the best teacher that ever lived? How can a fraud, a liar, be the greatest teacher of all time? Or if he was just a lunatic and sincerely believed he was God, but was mistaken, how can a crazy man be the greatest teacher the world has ever known? Or if he indeed was the greatest teacher the world has ever known, why, pray tell, do they not obey what he taught? Why do they not do what he said? He himself asked, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If any man does not take up his cross and deny himself and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. You can't call yourself a student in the school of Christ under his teaching discipline, that's a disciple, if you're not laying aside your life and following him. Men don't want to follow Christ. They want to observe Christ. They don't want to obey God. They want to evaluate God. They do not want to worship the Lord of glory. They want to discuss him. They do not want to bow before him and surrender all. They want him to surrender all and bow before them. They'll call on him in trouble and assume that he should deliver. And if he doesn't deliver in the exact prescribed way, then he becomes blamable. And we say, well, what kind of a God would let this happen to me? And they listen to a sermon once a month, once every 6 months, once a year, pick up a TV set or a radio or read a little pamphlet or drop into church from time to time and get just enough to build fodder for their assault from the gospel. And then when everything of their own choice falls in on their head, they shake their fist at the God they haven't believed in and blame him. I know lots of atheists that are mad at God. It's astonishing how a man cannot believe in him and then blame him when everything goes wrong. I say to you, if you want to be a humanist, be consistent. Not only will you set man up as the ultimate end of all things and as the source of all delight and as the answer to all questions and problems, you'd better accept the responsibility for everything that's going wrong today. How can a human being living in this society and one breath speak of the impending doom of the Holocaust of nuclear war and condemn everybody but himself for being in such a condition and then say that God is not loving because he's let people suffer? For the life of me, I don't understand how one guy can say man's in charge of everything and man's the ultimate answer, but man's not to be blamed for the condition of man. It doesn't make sense at all. And you know what we've done? We went to the test tube and to the geologic strata and we developed a theory that supports that foolishness. That man is here with problems just because it's in the process of a gradual development. I'm not suggesting there's no such thing as development. God has built into the creation all sorts of continual creating realities, continual form and continual development. But I am suggesting that the reason man's in the predicament he's in is not because he's headed for perfection, it's going to take a few billion years to gradually, by osmosis, accidentally evolve into it. He's in the position he's in because he has rebelled against the Word of God, and he's disobeyed God, and he's sinned. Now you're going to have to make a choice in your life. You're going to have to make the assumption that you are here because somebody planned your being here and put you here and designed you. You're going to have to make the assumption that all the intricacies of your being and your thoughts and the world around you and all the things that run this thing in perfect order are the result of an intelligent, creative, benevolent God. And therefore, you must discover who he is and learn what he requires and obey him. Are you going to have to assume that there is no such order and rule, and therefore even the Humanist Manifesto is an absurd document because there's no point to even discuss any future? What is future if there's no past? To what goal does man who has no explanation set himself? If there's no origin of him except accident, why try to plan a future? It's all up to the faith. And of course, faith doesn't exist when there's no order. The absolute absurdity and foolishness that we've brought ourselves to because we don't want to be like little children and bow to the commands of God in Jesus Christ makes one almost laugh if it were not sending multitudes to hell by the day. God declares Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God.
the Bible writers do not try to discuss how that makes sense. They're not trying to make it make sense to you. Those who know God understand it. Those who do not know God do not understand it. Those who wish to obey God receive it by faith and are happy with it. Those that are still considering whether they're going to obey God or not have trouble with it. Jesus said, except you become like a little child and are converted, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need a little more childlike faith. We've got enough childish faith. We need some childlike faith. We've got plenty of immaturity and stupidity and dumb faith. But we need some simple, true, pure faith that little children have. When you tell them, they believe it. And they're vulnerable to disappointment. And I say to you, there's got to come a time in your life when you plunge yourself so in the Word of God as we see it in Scripture, and you become so dependent on the truth of that thing for your eternal joy and security that if God were to fail to keep 1 ounce of truth, it would wreck your whole life. And you've got to come to that if you're going to come to true faith. You've got to plunge yourself so in the destiny of God's will for you and God's provision for you and God's mercy for you and trust Him so completely, implicitly, and explicitly that if He were to fail to keep a promise, it would shatter your life. That's faith. It is not faith while you're holding on from a distance to some of the things you'd like to believe about the Bible, but hanging on to this world just in case. This is all there is. And this is why some Christians are living with misery, because they're still attempting in their minds to live in two worlds and to fit in with both worlds. They're still attempting to relate to two value systems and to be accepted by both value systems. They're still attempting to please God and man. And they're finding it's impossible to do, and the result is they're being torn in opposite directions and being split down the middle. Psychiatrists call that schizophrenia. The Bible calls it sin. You know what makes a double personality? James chapter 1 tells us. It says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What is a double-minded man? He describes it in chapter 1 of the Gospel, in the Epistle of James. He says that he that looks into the perfect law of liberty and then walks away from it, forgets it, and doesn't do it. He hears the word, he knows what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't do it, and he becomes double-minded. He becomes two-faced. He can't make his mind up because he won't give up. There are some sitting in this room this morning that are still wrestling with God. You're not wrestling as Jacob did, hanging on to God saying, I believe in you and I won't let you go till you bless me. You're wrestling with God on the simple basis of whether you want to let Him be God or not. You're trying to decide whether He's going to be God to you. You're still arguing with God's right to rule. You're still shaking your fist at the throne rights of God and attempting to establish yourself. The first chapter of the Gospel of John eliminates all such presumptuousness and foolishness. Jesus Christ, this meek, mild baby born in the barn of Bethlehem, was God. None less than God. You say, how can that be? Well, that's God. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Don't you want to believe in somebody for whom all things are possible? Don't you wish there was somebody you could run to who could solve your greatest problem? Don't you wish there was somebody who could put back together a hopeless marriage? Don't you wish there was somebody that could change your old rotten self-centered heart into one that loves people and you've tried but can't? Don't you need a God who's almighty and for whom nothing is impossible? I do, and I'm so thrilled that I have one. Who, when I come to Him with my greatest collection of miseries, is able to comfort me. Who, when I come to Him with my greatest pile of problems that are insurmountable by my little pea mind, He surmounts them. And I find in Him the answer to all my questions and the solution to all my problems and the settling of all my confusions and the calming of all my fears and the removal of all my doubts. I find in place of my deadliness, His life. In place of my sorrow, His great joy, and in place of my despair, His hope, because He's God. When I talk to the baby Jesus born in a barn, I'm speaking to Almighty God, who can raise the dead and remove all manner of sicknesses from us. He has authority over all of my life. And when I believe Him like a child, there's nothing to fear. My little boys and my coming child are absolutely dependent on God's mercy. I'm aware on a daily basis often many times a day, that their next breath has to come from God's grace. And their every heartbeat is a gift of God. And I have nothing I can control. If I could do something to guarantee a 60-year prosperous life for my children, I would do it. I would lay my life down to see that it would happen. That's the nature of daddy and mama. I'd give it, I'd do it, but there's nothing in my hands. I stood over him in the hospital room and prayed and begged God, and in the midst of it knew that there was nothing the doctors or I or anybody else could do to keep him alive for another day. So I ran to God and I said, Lord, if you don't have no hope, you know, I find that it is that point at which I find the conflict going on. Because I don't want to have to depend on God. Because that recognizes that He's creator and I'm not. And I don't like that. But you know what? When I die, if this turns out to be false, I have wasted what foolish 70 years I had, or 37 if it stops today. I mean, I spent this whole thing assuming that this is true. My whole life is dependent on God being true to His Word. I haven't made a lot of plans for this world. I don't have a lot of ambitions in this world. I've cut my own throat, even denominationally. I'm not going to rise up the ladder of any man's system. I'm not going to ever be a thing with anybody. I don't care to be, frankly. I knew how to play the game, but I chose not to. Why? I believe this is true. I believe that when it's all over, that I'll stand before God and He will vindicate my preaching and my life. And I believe that which, to which I've given myself will be worth it in the end. If it's not, I'm a pitiful preacher. The Apostle Paul said it, in this life only we have hope in Christ, who of all men most miserable. But see, He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And He's the God before I was born, and He's God after I'm born, and He has authority over my birth and over my death, and He'll be there when I close my eyes and breathe my last, and He'll receive me to glory. You see, this is God I'm talking about. And when I say that, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I prayed that from my two-year-old life when my granddaddy taught me to pray it, and I'll believe it. And I can rest and sleep at night because I'm in the hands of God. I can only do that when, as a child, I accept the fact that He's the Creator. And when the conflicts come, it's because I'm wrestling with His right. I wake up at midnight sometime and Satan puts the word in my mind. What if it's not true? What if this is all there is to it? What if this world, the way we see it, and we're just here? There's no explanation for it. There's no God. There's nothing after this for you. There's others that'll come along. There's just some... I mean, it's possible that we could actually push a button that would annihilate all of us, and there'd be not a single other human being. And then we're waiting for another couple of jillion, quadrillion, quadruple trillion years to suddenly something to crawl out of the sea and start again. You like that? Is that what you want to give your soul to? You want to give the rest of your life believing in such trash? Even if that's true, it's not worth giving your life to. I mean, if that's true, it's ridiculous to give it. Why not forget that and go be a slob? Why? You said, well, that wouldn't be responsible. Why be responsible? Where'd you get such a noble concept of responsibility? Yeah, but it wouldn't be moral. What's wrong with being immoral? If there's no purpose or order or reason or rationale, if there's no objective truth, anything you are is normal and right. Actually, you can't even call it right because there's no such thing as right and wrong. It just is. Do you like the thought of such horror, such empty terror that comes over me when I think of such a possibility? If in this life only I have hope in Christ, out of all men, most to be pitied. See, I don't have hope in Christ in this life only because He's God. He's not limited to the tomb any more than I am. I'm not limited to the tomb any more than He is, because my faith is settled in Him. My life is rooted in Him. I've done a lot of application here in this text without even looking at the text. I want to show you what it means for Christ to be with God from the beginning. Let's analyze the relationship between the Son and the Father. This word with is the Greek word pros. It means toward. Literally, intimately face to face with. Now this word says a lot of things and we need to understand it. It means not only, it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, if the Word was God, how can it also be with God? How can He be both God and with God? And this is how the Trinity explains it. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important to the church.
You can't possibly get into your mind any possibility of such language unless you have a concept of God, three persons in one God. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Son was with the Father from the beginning, has always been with the Father, as we read in Proverbs 8. Before the worlds were, I was perpetually brought forth from everlasting. He is from everlasting, the only begotten. Do you understand that? I don't. But the more I think about it, the more I believe it, the more sense it makes. If there's such a thing as everlasting, there certainly could be such a thing as everlasting relationship between the persons of the Godhead who are everlasting. Now, you and I can't comprehend it, but that's kind of nice. That just reminds us we're not God. It's good to know that you're not responsible. And this is what I do when those midnight horrible moments come over me. I run back to God and I say, "Oh Lord, I'm dealing with matters too high for me. I'm not supposed to figure out this. I'm not supposed to ask about these. These are not questions that are designed for me." And see, it's my nature to want an answer to every question. You know why? Because I want to be God. Only God knows the answer to every question. And any man who aspires to know the answer to every question is aspiring to deity. You don't like that? Am I trying to make you a bunch of ignorant jerks who don't ask questions? Not at all. But you read the first three chapters of Genesis and remember, it was a tree that was good for food and it will make you wise to know good from evil, and you'll be as God, knowing good from evil. Man has always been tempted with this desire to be as God by knowing more than he was supposed to know. I'm not going to go in my mind too often thinking about what it would be like if there were no truth in the Scripture. I'm not going to try to go back into eternity and figure out how God can exist forever. I'm going to be like the little 8-year-old that said, "Brother Pastor Allen, when did God start?" And I said, "God never did start. That's why we call him God." She said, "Oh, thank you." Moved on. I sat in the seminary room with somebody that was 23 who had studied theology, to ask that question, and the debate went on for 8 hours. You must become like little children if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. He was with God. 1 John chapter 1 verse 2 says that he was eternal life with the Father. Eternal life with the Father. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, as we just read it, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father." You see the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son in that phrase? In the bosom of the Father. Never have there been in the history of the world or before it a moment in which the Father and the Son were not in this intimate relationship, except when the Son itself, S-U-N, turned black. Just outside the walls of Jerusalem, when the Son of God and the Father were rent and separated for the first time. An unprecedented, unthinkable, awesome reality that God, the Son, and the Father were rent in two by our sin and by God's love. An unprecedented moment in eternity when the Son and the Father were not face to face. Were not in that relationship of intimate union. There was a rift that took place, a violent tearing apart in the Godhead that is a mystery to us. He did not cease to be God. But this mystery of God as man being separated from God for us is the true teaching of Scripture, and it's the only explanation for my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we hear from the cross. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father." What was it he was manifesting when he came flesh? What glory? See, the word glory, when you read the word glory in Scripture, it literally means an unveiling, a manifesting, a revealing of something that before it was glorified and you didn't see it. It was hidden, it was veiled, and now it's glorified, and we beheld his glory. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born with a halo, and we saw a glow, and he had an aura around him, and people could tell this was the Messiah because he had this aura. That's not what he's speaking of. This is the glory of the unveiling of the person of the second person of the Trinity. Who is he? Who was the Word? We didn't know it until he became flesh, and then we saw him. Who is he? He's the only begotten of the Father. The everlastingly forgotten. Ever begotten of the Father.
Always the Father and the Son have existed in this relationship of Father and Son. Beginning and begotten. Always, forever. This is the eternal relationship of the Godhead.
The Father is always the begetter. The Son is ever begotten. And the Spirit always, forever proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And speaks of God's nature as revealed in the Son. The only begotten of the Father. Remember chapter 3 of John, verse 16? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word only begotten is a neat little word in the Greek. It means it's monogenes, and it means uniquely begotten, one of a kind. You see, all of us who know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin by faith are born of God. We've received the spiritual birth. The Spirit of God came and quickened our hearts and minds so that we heard the truth, received the truth, and ran to Christ for salvation. We're born of God. But we're not born of God in the same way Jesus is born of God.
He's uniquely begotten. He's eternally begotten. We're not. We were adopted into this. We got our citizenship after the fact, as it were. But he was born free.
He was only begotten. That means there's no other who is in the relationship to the Father that Jesus is in. Now, we are many sons, and he will bring many sons to glory. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are adopted into the same family. We are called children of God. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. We will be absolutely like Christ when we see him as he is, but we'll never be able to call the Father, in the same way that Jesus could. You remember Jesus said, go tell the apostles that I've risen, and tell them that I am going to ascend to my Father and your Father. Not our Father, but my Father and your Father. There is a sense in which the Son of God and all the other adopted sons share that language of our Father. But there's a sense in which he is the Father of Jesus Christ and our Father in a different sense. I can't explain it, but you can read throughout the Scripture and understand that you're not uniquely born. There's a bunch more like you that are born of God. But Christ is uniquely begotten, the only begotten. That's how it's translated in English. But it literally means uniquely begotten. There ain't anybody else like him. He's eternally the Son of God. He didn't earn this. He is this. That's a big difference. Although you didn't earn it either. All right. And then in chapter 8 of Proverbs, we read, brought forth before the world was. Okay, there was a time somewhere before the creation of the world that he was created by God. But that's exactly what the heresy was going around in the first century. It was not unusual for Jews to believe that this word, this divine wisdom, this logos was created by God. This is the same heresy that you find today in some of the cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and others will preach that Jesus was created and became God, or never did become God, but he was created by God. What John says. That's what it means in the beginning. And all things were made by him. And not anything that was made without him. And it never does define him as having been made. He was never created. There was never a time in the beginning. If you ever go back as far as you can to any creation, the Son of God was standing here before it. He predates all created things. He's creator. He's the divine logos. He's the same wisdom. He said, what about that passage in Proverbs? Brought forth before the world was. Well, it says there in that same text, from everlasting was brought forth. You see the difference? He's always been brought forth. There is not a moment when he did not exist that you can ever discover in all eternity. It's not your responsibility to go back and try to discover it. It's your responsibility to hear what God says he is and receive it and rejoice in it. Brought forth before the world was. He's beloved of the Father. Let's note this. Verse 30 of Proverbs 8 that we read, I was always his delight. The Father loved the Son in a beautiful way. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it has been saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Paul introduces him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of his will, that we might be accepted in the beloved. And that should be capital B. We are accepted in Christ. He chose us in Christ, that we should be accepted in Christ, the beloved. The beloved of the Father. Remember the Father, as Jordan River said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." How does the Father feel, if you want to put it that way, about the Son? From all eternity, what's the relationship? Beloved. The apple of his eye. His special, his heart. The Father's heart is wrapped around the Son. His life is wrapped up in the Son. All of the Father's love cascades onto the Son eternally. Really, this is just mind-boggling. It's just, you'll never exhaust that thought. You can meditate on this forever and never exhaust it. It'll be rich to your soul. You who love to feed on Christ, feed on this. Meditate on this. That if the Father ever has loved the Son with all the love, that is God. In John 17:23, he said, "Father, that the love with as that they may love one another, and that they may be in me as thou art in me, and I in them, as thou hast loved me from before the world was." And then in verse 24 of John 17, "Thou lovest me before the world was, and I pray that that love may be in them that has been with us forever." Christ came to show us something about God that we couldn't have seen had he not come. He came to declare the Father. We've not seen God at any time, but the Son of God became flesh and declared him to us, revealed him, unveiled him, full of grace and truth. Truth about God. Grace. The truth of God's love brought in Christ. And we see a Father whose love for his Son is unbreakable. But that love showers through his Son and spills onto us and overwhelms us. It is the same love that the Father has for the Son that he's given to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be. Same love that he loved that perfectly obedient Son with. He's loved us with it. That's the story of the prodigal son. The older brother who represents Israel in that parable. Narrow Israel with the door locked to anybody getting into God unless they become a Jew. And here's the older brother who's always been in the house. Who's never rebelled. Who's always been obedient. Who's never done anything. And all of a sudden this little brat who's run out and wasted his living, already used up even his inheritance that he got in his lifetime, he comes floating back in like a pig out of a sty, and what does the Father do but welcome him as though nothing's ever gone wrong, and actually gives him a party and a fatted calf, a ring on his finger, charges his feet, and sets him up in service. And the older son says, "You never did that for me." The Jews said, "How come you give these guys that come in late in the day to work the same wages he gave us? We've been laboring in the heat of the day all day." And Jesus said, "The last will be first, the first will be last." God delights to pour his love out on a bunch of creatures like us who have no right to it. The Son of God has eternal rights to the love of God. And if you ever get it through and you're that thick, sinful skull of yours, you'll throw away some of those little trinkets that are selling your soul down the river.